Let us take our Bibles again and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we begin to read in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and reading in verse 11 through verse 18. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, Christ our peace. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Now, gracious Father, O grant that we, your people, might truly comprehend the glory and the majesty and the wonder of what it means to be at peace with God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures say is himself our peace. We thank you for that peace that exists between us and you, Father, that we are reconciled. And this is a great work that has been accomplished for us on our behalf. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your grace upon us. Teach us your word, we pray, and may God the Holy Spirit take these sacred things and apply them to our minds, and to our hearts, and to our lives. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The people of God, God's people, are never meant to be an aimless people, as if they don't know where they are going. They are not meant to be an independent people, doing things on their own. And they are certainly not meant to be an ignorant people, as if they do not know God's word. God's people are not to be like that, not to be aimless, not to be independent, and certainly not to be ignorant. We are to know where we are going, and we are to do things as a people, God's church, the body of Christ, and we are certainly called upon to know our Bibles, to know the scriptures. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse, the Apostle Paul refers to these Ephesians as saints. Or, to put it the other way, that he says they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, what are saints? Saints are holy ones. Saints are set apart people. Saints are sanctified people. A unique kind of people. Not the people they once were. Not the people that you work with out there who don't believe in the gospel. Not that kind of people anymore. We are now a special people, a holy nation, royal priesthood. God has called us out of this world to be his people. Unique, beautiful, glorious, all accomplished in the death of Jesus at the cross. Amen. And this is the kind of people that we're to be. And when Paul takes all of those factors that we are saints, that we are faithful in Christ Jesus, that the Ephesians were like that. And when he puts all those people together, he comes up with this body that we all know as the church. It was Jesus who clearly enunciated what the church was. That he was the head of the church. That he would build the church. That he would make the church. That he would form the church. And all the labors of the Apostle Paul and all the labors of the other disciples are simply the gathering in of this people of God that we read about in chapter 1, who long ago were marked out for salvation, redeemed by the death of Jesus, sanctified by the Spirit. A unique people, a unique body, called out from this world. And you will notice in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the apostle, for the first time, talks about the church. He put all things, that's Jesus, all things have been put under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church. And what is the church? Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul now presents to the Ephesians in that opening chapter this concept of the body of Christ, the church. And the rest of the epistle is going to be taken up with this doctrine of the church and who these people are and what kind of people they're supposed to be. So it's a very important thing. Jesus, the head of the church, not Paul, not Peter, not anybody else, but Christ alone, his body belonging to him. And every Christian, as you know, is said to be in that body, in that church. And there's some beautiful, beautiful titles for it. The bride of Christ, belonging to a husband who has won her for himself. And every Christian belongs to this church, to this body, not because of their birth, pedigreed or unpedigreed, not because of their parents, and certainly not because of baptism. We are in this church only by one thing, salvation. The finished work of Jesus. Or as Paul has been saying to us in chapter 2, those who are the recipients of the new birth. Notice how he puts it in verse 5 of chapter 2. Those who have been made alive. Those who have been made alive. Now, you know the remarkable thing, it is true, is it not, brothers and sisters? It is true that the elect, who are the people of God and have always been the people of God, chapter 1, verse 4, from all eternity, that they are only formally recognized and formally known by their salvation as the elect. We only know who the elect are because we say so-and-so is saved, so-and-so is made alive, so-and-so is born again. They're not elect because they were baptized. They're not elect because they're good people. They're elect because of the foreknowledge and predestination of God, the election of God. But they become recognized formally by us when they confess Jesus and acknowledge him as their Lord. And so therefore, they are said to be those ones who confess Christ. They are said to be the ones who belong in the body, in this church, in this bride. And so it makes perfect sense for the Apostle Paul from now, in this chapter, just to take it all the way through the epistle, to talk about the body of Christ, to explicitly expose for our understanding this doctrine of the church. And so he describes how the Ephesians have now come to enjoy all the privileges, all the blessings that Jewish Christians, because the Ephesians are Gentiles, that they have now come to enjoy something that the Jewish Christians have enjoyed for quite some time. The foundation of the church was in Jerusalem, comprised of Jews. It's only when Simon Peter went to Cornelius that suddenly the Gentiles became a new people. How do they fit in? And what are they expected to be like? Are they expected to be Jewish? And the Apostle Paul deals with all of these kinds of issues. The church is said to be one body made up of Jews, made up of Gentiles. Now notice in this passage, look at verse 14. In verse 14, he himself is our peace who has made us both one. And in the context, he means the Jews and the Gentiles, believers in Jesus, the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers, the Ephesians. He has made us both one. Verse 15, he talks about that he might create in himself one new man. In verse 16, he talks about that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. Verse 19, we are said to be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 21, we are said to be the whole structure, which is a holy temple. And in verse 22, the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what do all of those things mean? They're simply implying and pointing out, are they not, that we, the church, are one body, not divided, but united. A people for God. A people that Christ has won for himself. So how is it possible then for these Ephesians, these Gentiles that we're talking about, to have what the Jewish believers have had for some time? How have they come into possession of all of these things? Now you know that Israel as a nation, the Old Testament, they looked upon the Gentiles, the Ephesians, the Romans, the Thessalonians. They looked upon those Gentiles as uncircumcised, didn't they? As heathen. Pagan, or derogatorily speaking, dogs. They're dogs, is what the Jews would have said. They're unclean. They're unworthy. They are without God. They have nothing to do with God. God loves us. We are his people, the nation. How startling the revelation was that came to Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius, the Roman centurion. God had to show Peter that what I have made clean, don't you dare call unclean, Peter. And Peter learned the lesson, didn't he? Went, proclaimed and preached the good news to Cornelius and his household, who were Gentiles. And what happened to them? They believed. And that shocked those Jews. Is it possible that God has now granted repentance unto the Gentiles? What does that mean for us? And all it simply means is what Paul is talking about here, that God was taking out of that massive body of Gentiles, a people for himself, some from Ephesus, some from Rome, some from Thessalonica, and adding them to this existing body that was already in Jerusalem, this body of Christ, this Jewish body, which now is no longer Jewish, they can say, because the Gentiles are in, just to make one body. One new man, as the apostle talks about it. So some sort of reconciliation has taken place to bring the Ephesians to God. Because they were outside. They were in the dark, literally. And all of those nations that existed for centuries, apart from Israel, they were all in darkness and blindness. God was not taken by surprise by that. He knew they were in darkness. And certainly the apostle in chapter 3 of Ephesians is going to expound about this mystery that has now been revealed, how these Gentiles who once were in darkness, these Ephesians, have become Christians. Not all the Ephesians became Christians. Not all the Romans became Christians. But God's people are revealed, these ones who believe. So, some reconciliation has to take place in order for these Ephesians now to be viewed as part of God's body, Christ's body. Well, the essential thing in this passage is that peace has come. That's the issue. Peace has come. And the staggering thing is it's Jesus himself who is said to be the peace. Jesus is our peace. Do you know that there's one thing that men and women today, as they have done for centuries, grasp after, and that is peace. They're looking for it everywhere. The politicians, everywhere, peace, peace. Is it peace for our time? And yet we continue to wage war against each other, hate one another, and so on. There's one thing missing in this world, and that certainly is peace. But not for the Christian. Oh no, the Christian is the... as the greatest peace of all, because he is at peace with God and God is at peace with him. What a remarkable thing that is. Amen. To be at peace with God and to know that God is at peace with me. That there's no more war between us. And this is what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. You are no longer outside and enemies in darkness, far from God. But now you are His people. He has brought you in. He has won you to Himself. Peace has come. And so Jesus takes Jewish believers and these Ephesians now and Romans. He takes the Gentiles and He puts them all together. He says, that's my body. That's my body. And in order for there to always be union, right? And unity, there must be peace. If you're fighting one another, there's no union and there's no peace. And do you know that the staggering truth about this union and fellowship, because that's what the body of Christ is, it's a fellowship, it's a communion of saints. The incredible thing about that is that it is predicated on the Trinity itself. That there is this mutual union and communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which works itself now, Jesus says, into life in the body. Between me and you, and between you and the Father, and you, my people, and the Spirit. And each, the Father with His people, the Spirit with His people, Christ with His people. That's why we say we are the people of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In union with Him. And therefore at peace. Now, it is clear in verses 11 through 18 that the central focal point, the central theme here is that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Verse 14 says, for He Himself is what? Our peace. He Himself is our peace. Two people, now one people, one body. I want to divide these verses into four parts. I'm only going to deal with the first part, but four parts. Number one, present peace, verses 11 through verse 14a, the first part of verse 14, a present peace. Secondly, verses 14b, the second part of verse 14 through verse 16, a powerful peace. Verse 17, a proclaimed peace, thirdly, He preached peace. And verse 18, perfect peace. We both have access to the Father by the Spirit. So a present peace, a powerful peace, proclaimed peace, and a perfect peace. You know, one of the most beautiful truths in all of Scripture is how enemies are reconciled. Right? I mean, we all know that at one time we were enemies of God. Nobody is born a friend of God. We are born haters of God. We are born enemies of God. We despise God. And you know how we know we despise God? Is because little babies rebel against God. And you see their rebellion. What is that? That's hatred towards God. And we're all like that. We all were once like that. And we are like that. So how is it possible to be reconciled to God as an enemy of God? And what a terrible thing to have God as your enemy, right? You'd much rather have God as your friend than God as your enemy. And yet for millions of people in this world, God is their enemy and shall remain their enemy even until the day of judgment when He displays His enmity against them in His wrath. But you will notice how Paul describes us. For instance, look at verse 3 of chapter 2, that we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Look what he says. We were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like everybody else. Something has happened, right? But God, verse 4, has intervened. And so from this position of being dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1, to being disobedient to God, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, following after Him, defiling ourselves with the lusts and the passions of the flesh in verse 3. From this position of death and disobedience and defilement, God intervened and saved these Ephesians, as He does all that He saves. Saves them in their sins from their sins. And when God saves them, they are said to be reconciled. to God, at peace with God. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life," because He lives. So God gives new life, as we have been talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, to dead people, to dead sinners. And what does He do? He forms a new community, a new communion, a new union, a new fellowship that is called one new man, one body in this passage. And so the apostle is now going to take these things, this peace as the foundation from which now this body comes and exists, and he's going to expound on this body, this church, and he's going to say these people, they have new standards for holy living. That's all of chapter 4. As you've received Christ, now walk in Him. And He tells us how to walk, how to live. So this new people that Paul's talking about, one people made out of two, he says this new people, they have new standards for their lives. They're not to live as they once lived, but they're to be a different people. Not only new standards, but those very new standards that are now theirs will affect every relationship that they enter into. So Paul talks about chapter 5, husbands and wives, and parents and children, and masters and servants. That because they are in this body, which now has a new standard of living, they are to live that in relationship to others. Close relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children. A little bit further out, employer and employee, and even beyond that, as Jesus would tell us, to love our enemies. Relationships, all grounded in a new standard of life because of Christ putting us in. Not only that, but He will give us specifically in chapter 6 the means, the wherewithal to fight sin. Stand firm. Put on the whole armor of God so that when you've done it all, you just stand in the armor. And then He describes the armor, doesn't He, that we're to put on. This is a new people. See, the Christian is not like he once was or she once was. The Christian is a new person. Their standards are not the standards of the world anymore. You see, the intervention of God has come, verse 4. But God, chapter 2, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. It's by grace that we've been saved, been made alive, given new life. In other words, the church are a transformed people, aren't they? Supposed to be. How often we look around and we don't seem too transformed. Not conformed to Jesus, but perhaps more conformed to the world. No, the church is to be the bride of Christ, a transformed society, a people who are saved by divine grace, as people who are indwelt by the divine Spirit of God. Jesus has done this by His death, by His cross work. Notice verse 17 says, He came and preached peace to you. That's exactly what salvation is. Jesus preaching peace to you. Peace because we were always alienated from God. And as a result, alienated from one another. The Gentiles didn't like each other, did they? The Jews certainly didn't like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't like them either. And this is what sin always does to us. It alienates us, does it not? But Christ unites us. So let's just talk a little bit about this present peace. In verses 11 through 14. I say it is a present peace because it did not exist before. It's obvious, right? Look what the text says. But now, verse 13. But now, this is the key verse in these opening verses. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, present. It didn't exist before. There was a time when there was no peace with God, and there certainly was a time there was no peace with those Jews who claimed that they were the people of God. There was nothing between the Gentiles and them. But now, in verse 13, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by His blood. You notice that word now. What does that mean? It implies right at this very moment, as Paul's writing to these Ephesians, right now as he writes to them, right now as you sit here, brought near by the blood of Jesus. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that in the past, notice verse 13, they once were far off. Far off, what does that mean? They were far away from Christ and they were far away from God. That's what it means. Far away. Not near, but far away. And you notice that Paul speaks of this distance as a separation, doesn't he? In verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. It is a twofold separation. First of all, in verse 11, it is a physical separation. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He's talking about a physical circumcision, a physical separation. In verse 12, he talks about a spiritual separation. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time, when they were without Christ, when they were far away, he says, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's a spiritual separation. So what kind of separation is there for the Ephesians? It's a physical separation and a spiritual separation. Now, you know, it's always beneficial to remember things. And it's always beneficial, surprisingly, in the spiritual life to remember our past position. What was our past position? That's verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. You were dead. You were disobedient. And you defiled yourself. That's your past position, Paul says at the Ephesians. And it's always beneficial to remember our past position in order to know the present incredible blessings which we now enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once like that, but now like this. The more I remember that I was like that, but no more, it only enhances the beauty and the wonder of what God has done in the present for me, that He took me out of that. Remember, Paul says. And in both these verses, verses 11 and 12, twice he says, remember, such a powerful word. And is not the memory such a powerful thing? I can almost guarantee you, for every single person sitting here this morning, that there are things that you remember that you wish you did not remember. That you would not like to, that you don't want to remember. That you'd rather that they be forgotten by yourself and by God and by everybody else who ever knew them. We all have memories. We all remember. God told Israel in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, when they came out of Egypt, He says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out. So what are you remembering when you came out of Egypt? The Lord brought me out by a strong hand. Is that how we think? The Lord brought me out of slavery to sin. Remember, He brought me out. Remember, I'm at peace with God. Remember. So the Ephesians, who as Paul writes to them, these Christians, this church in Ephesus, these Ephesians who now have salvation, Paul says to them to remember certain things in order that they might appreciate all the more what God has done for them and that they are living in the present. It's remarkable how many people live in the present with the past. As if the past is the present. Remember. It's done. You had no Christ then. You had no God. But now you have Christ. Now you have God. Remember the difference. Remember the distinctions. So he tells them to remember their former life, their former way of life. And they would have known exactly what Paul meant when he talked about this distinction. And this way of remembering strengthens what God has done for them. Isn't this what we do when we come to the Lord's table? We remember the Lord, but what are we remembering? We're remembering that He died. When did He die? In the past. And yet in the present, we take the emblems, the bread and the cup, and we remember the body and the blood of Jesus, which was given for us and shed for us in the past. Is there any benefit in doing that? Is it just a memorial that, oh, well, yeah, we just do that every Sunday? No, it means something. It means you remember what Jesus did for you, so that it has a present tense effect and influence and benefit on your life. That you go when you've had the bread and you've had the cup, reminding yourself of Jesus, what He has done for you, so that you are strengthened and nourished in your faith. Because you have eaten, partaken of Christ. And remind yourself of the cleansing of His blood, that your sins have been washed away. We remember. Same word, same idea. So Paul says, I want you to remember, first of all, your physical separation. And brothers and sisters, we all know there was a physical distinction, wasn't there, between Jew and between Gentile. It was a physical thing. It was a circumcision. Literally in the body, in the flesh. All men circumcised who belonged to the nation of Israel. That's what distinguished the nation. It wasn't just a brutal act performed on men. It was a sign of a covenant relationship between God and them. You belong to Me. Your flesh displays it. Physical, outward sign. There it is, for all to see. So if I'm a Roman, Gentile, or I'm an Ephesian, or I'm a Thessalonian, or I'm a Sarasodan, and I meet up with a Jewish person, I understand instinctively, if he's Jewish, circumcised. What does it mean? I know what it means. Because frankly, I'm a Christian. I might know better than he knows. Because real circumcision, as you know, is not the cutting of the flesh, but the cutting of the heart. Amen. The real believing Jew is the one whose heart has been cut and broken by sin. Brought near to Jesus in that way. Now, there has always been, at least in the first century, this physical distinction between the Jews, between Israel and the Gentiles. It didn't matter what Gentile you were. Notice Paul says in verse 11 that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and you can take in the flesh two ways, right? It can mean the circumcision that took place in the flesh, the physical, actual physical, and that's acceptable in this phrase, in the flesh. But it could also be a reference by the apostle to their past spiritual condition. They were in the flesh, not in the spirit. But because he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, here, he's emphasizing the physical distinction. How do we know that? Because the last part of verse 11, he says, when he talks about the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, not by the spirit, but by hands. So it's a physical thing that marks out the Ephesians from the Gentile, from Israel, from the Jewish nation. Paul says, remember that at one time, you were separated from them because of that mark. You know, that physical distinction made the Gentiles an object of mockery to the Jews. Because you're unclean. You don't belong to God. You've got nothing to do with God. You're uncircumcised. Because circumcision marks us out as God's people in a covenant relationship with Him. You're not circumcised. You've got no relationship to God. That was the distinction. Physical distinction. It marked them out as far from God. It marked them out as having no God. That our God is not your God. Well, but what has changed, right? Such an incredible thing has changed. That God is their God, the Ephesians' God now. That's the mystery that Paul will talk about in chapter 3, brought about by Christ. So the first separation is physical. Remember that. But secondly, notice, remember spiritually, the spiritual distinctions. And these spiritual distinctions really drive home the nail. Because the gods of the Ephesians, the idols of the Ephesians, they were dumb and they were deaf and they were wood and stone, whatever they were idols and gods. And remember, it was not that the Ephesians were not religious. They were religious. The Romans were religious. The Thessalonians were religious. They had their gods. They worshipped. But they were in darkness, right? They were not worshiping the true God. They didn't know the true God. The Athenians had a marker that said to the unknown God, in case we missed one God out of all the gods that we believe in. Paul said, that one unknown God, he's the only God. I'll make him known to you. So, the end of verse 12 says, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. Now, can you imagine such a thing? No hope, without God in the world. By the way, that's what a person who's not a Christian is like. No hope and without God in the world. Just as simple as that. In other words, it's spiritual bankruptcy and it's spiritual darkness that all men are in. And notice that the having no hope and without God in this world is explained by the opening part of verse 12, which says, number one, separated from Christ. Number two, alienated from Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants and the promises of God. Now, what do those things mean? Why should the Ephesians remember that? Why should they remember that they were separated from Christ and alienated from Israel and that they were strangers to these things, these covenants of promise? What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Number one, when he says they were separated from Christ, they had no knowledge of Jesus. None. Secondly, when he says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, they had no knowledge of a relationship between a people and God. A covenant community, which Israel was. And thirdly, they had no knowledge, when he says of strangers to the covenants of promise, they had no knowledge of the Word of God, God's revelation, His promises, His covenants. And remember, the revelation of God is by the Spirit. So Israel has enjoyed the Old Testament, right? For centuries, they've been reading the law and the prophets and the writings. For centuries, what have the Ephesians had? No written word, no oral communication from God. Nothing. They're in darkness. They are truly separated. They're truly alienated. They're truly far out there, right? Removed from all of these things. Now, you know what? To be separated from Christ and to be alienated from a relationship in a covenant community and to be ignorant of the Word of God all has to do with the idea of relationships. They had no relationship to God. Israel had a relationship to God. They had no relationship to Jesus. And they had no relationship to the Scriptures. None. They were ignorant. They were darkness. You know, it's quite remarkable today how many people are just like that. After 20 centuries, we are going more and more drifting back into darkness. That's right. Our culture is becoming pagan, if not already pagan. It is pagan. But we're going back and back and back into darkness, right? We talk about witchcraft. We have TV shows about aliens and vampires and witchcraft. What is this? It's a return to the old ways, the many gods. We are in darkness today in this world. And so those people who are ignorant of Jesus Christ and His saving work, Paul would say to them, you are without God in this world and you have no hope. Because the only way to have hope and to have God is through Christ and His death. Amen. It's the only way. Amen. So this simply proves the point, by the way, that unless God reveals Himself in Jesus and unless God reveals Himself in Scripture, right, He cannot be savingly known. Right, or you can look at creation. God says, look at creation and see my hand. But that's not saving revelation. It's not saving revelation. This is saving revelation. This word, special revelation from God. God has communicated Himself, has He not? Revealed Himself. Opened up Himself. Shown Himself. Amen. Declared Himself. Manifested Himself in His Word. Amen. The Ephesians are nothing. They don't know it. It's a sad thing when you watch a game show today and a Bible question is asked. Very simple, Sunday school style Bible question. And the person has no idea. of what you're talking about. Nothing. Happens time and time and time again. I've seen it. How is it possible? People are in darkness. You see, salvation always requires God to open the eyes. Salvation always requires God to open the ears, to soften the heart and convict the mind, bending the ear, as it were, cutting the heart. It requires God to do that, salvation. I mean, unless Jesus touches a deaf person's ear or speaks the word of command, they remain deaf. Unless Jesus speaks the word, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus stays in the tomb. Unless Jesus touches Talita Kumai, I say to you, little girl, arise. Unless he does that, she stays there, dead. See, that's what it takes to give life.
That's right.
The power of God, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. For centuries, the Ephesians and others, no hope without God. No knowledge of Christ and who He is and what He has done. No knowledge of God in a relationship with the people. And certainly no knowledge of a word from God. Ignorant. In other words, Ephesians are in a hopeless place. They were. And every person, before they become a Christian, is just like that. Separated from Christ, no knowledge of a relationship with God as a people of God, ignorant of His word, of what He has spoken and said and commanded. Hopeless. Without God in this world. This is why it takes the sovereign intervention of God, right? If you're in this condition, how are you going to get out of it? You can't, you've got no power of your own. You need God. So God intervenes, and in the context of the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, He sends Paul. He sends this Jewish man who comes proclaiming Jesus, risen from the dead, that this Jesus is God. He came in the flesh, He died, lived a holy life, sinless, took your sin, died, made atonement. He tells them these things. He was buried. Rose again on the third day. Was exalted at the Father's right hand. This is what He told them. And you know, you can see if somebody tells you those things, the only way you believe those things is if the Spirit of God opens your eyes to believe and understand. Otherwise, you reject it. It sounds like foolishness to me. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, right? The wisdom of man is folly to God, but God uses His own foolishness, as it were, through preaching to display the wisdom of God, which is Christ Himself. So Paul brings the gospel to them. So everybody, beloved, we must understand this. Everybody who is not a Christian, people you work with who are not a Christian, they are separated from Christ. They are alienated from God. They're strangers to God. They have no hope and they're without God. Well, what do they have? They have their sin, right? That's what they have. That's what they have. They have their darkness. They have their blindness. You see, the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, the power of the cross delivers us from this life of death and darkness and depravity. And disobedience and defilement. That's what the power of the cross does. That's what Christ does in saving a person. He saves them from that life. He delivers them. And He brings those people that He saves into a covenant relationship with God, which we call the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Where God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people.
Amen.
And your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. New covenant. A new people. That's why Paul says to these Ephesians that they are no longer in that position. They're no longer in that. Jesus has brought them near to God. Jesus has intervened just as God intervened in verse 4 so decisively. But God, so too verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. See, the incredible news is that the gospel that was for the Ephesians is the same gospel for me and for you today. Amen. Same gospel. It's remarkable how we want to change the gospel. Mold the gospel to our own thinking. We must not tamper with God's word. We must not tamper with the gospel. And so from an estranged position of separation and alienation, they have been reconciled. We have been reconciled. We have been reconciled. Peace has come. Now notice in verse 14, Paul says, first of all, that he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace. Notice the stress on himself. He doesn't say he is our peace. He says he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. What does that mean? It means there is no peace anywhere else. He himself only. Jesus is our peace. Secondly, Paul says, Jesus is our peace. Notice our peace. Both believing Jews and believing Ephesians and believing Sarasotans and believing others. Our peace. Not the peace of every single person in the world. Our peace, he says. He is our peace. And our peace, thirdly, which is Christ, is because of Jesus' death. Because look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Amen. So how have we come near to God? By the blood of Jesus. By the death of Christ. We who were far away ourselves in uncleanness, in disobedience, in sin, like the Ephesians, Jesus dies for us and brings us to God by His blood, by His death, by His cross. And the shedding of His blood, by the way, is our redemption. Because remember Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, He is our redemption. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through the shedding of His blood. Only by the cross, only by the death of Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. This is what it means to have a present peace. The Ephesians at one time didn't have peace with God. And I know that every one of us at one time, we did not have peace with God. But God did something. He sent His Son. And Christ is our peace. It is Christ who has reconciled us. We were enemies of God. He has reconciled us to God. He has brought peace to us. And we now have peace. What is it like to have peace in a home? Fellowship. Warm communion. Great times, right? Peace reigns. And yet we live in a world of brokenness. Marriage is broken. People broken. Families broken. Children broken. People everywhere broken by their sin. You think the Ephesians were any different? I don't. They were just like us. We're all the same. Christ came through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Jesus preached peace, the Bible says. Not the Apostle. Jesus preached peace to them. He is their peace. He has made peace. He has proclaimed peace. That's what all in this passage. And as we shall see, it's a powerful peace. It's a preached peace, a proclaimed peace. It's a perfect peace. But right now, at this moment, it is a present peace for the Ephesians that Paul wants them to think on. Communion with God. Now here's the question. Do you have this kind of peace that I'm talking about? This present peace with God, with Christ. What does it mean? It means you have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, you know, some people are near and others are far. What does that mean? Well, in the context, it means that Israel was near by virtue of having God's law, God's covenant, God's promises, God's revelation. The Gentiles were far away because they didn't have any of those things. Okay, but what does that mean for me and for you today? Who are the near and who are the far? Well, there are many people, children, grow up in Christian homes. They come to church. And don't one of you children here today ever think that because you are here coming to church and doing what your parents say, that that has made you a Christian. That does not save you. That does not save you. It is not the church that saves. It is not attending church that saves. It is not being in the church that saves, ever. You are near. Maybe at home, the Bible is read. You hear the word. It is near to you, but you don't have it. You're still in darkness. You are near. So near. The word is in your mouth, in your ears. You even handle it. So near, and really yet so far. And there are others who don't have those privileges, right? Grow up in non-Christian homes, have nothing. And I dare say there are people in this world today who have never heard Jesus, of Jesus, never heard of the Bible. Hard to imagine, hard to believe. But I wonder if in Sarasota there are just those kinds of people. Far away in darkness. Do you know that the only thing that can bring anybody, whether near or far, is Christ? Amen. Christ. He is our peace, Amen. Our present peace. What a Christ we have. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much that our Lord Jesus Christ is himself our peace. That we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who once were disobedient to God, and we who once were defiling ourselves with the lusts of the flesh, we thank you, Father, that now in Christ Jesus we have been made alive. That according to your rich mercy and your great love for us and your saving grace to us, we know Christ. You have saved us by grace through faith. It's all the gift of God. Thank you for giving us faith. Thank you for your grace displayed to us, showered upon us. Thank you for your mercy upon us and to us. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for giving your Son, who has made peace for us between you and us. Oh, Father, thank you that we are reconciled by the death of your Son. Thank you that you have brought us into relationship with you by the death of your Son. It's all because of Christ. He is our peace this morning, today, because of what he has done. Oh, may we all here this morning truly know the power of being at peace with God, this present peace in our possession. Oh, work a great work in us, we pray, Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your word. And use us, we pray, as the body, as the church, your people in this place, for your honor and for your glory. We ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.